We now have the plan. Let us pray. Thankful that we have such a great God. And the grace that you bestow upon us, the way you treat us in your goodness, when we know we deserve nothing good from you. Yet because of your nature, because of your love, you have so chosen us, made us members of your eternal kingdom. Ours then, Father, is the highest privilege that we are called your children. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us. For this, Heavenly Father, all we can say is may glory, honor, majesty, power, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the days drawing near. And we have come to be encouraged through your word. We recognize that no human mind can really perceive or understand anything spiritual apart from God, the Holy Spirit, walking in the believer. So we pray now that as we have gathered, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant us that focus that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are now moving to reconciling two sets of data about the second coming. So let us begin this consideration with a reminder of the importance of humility in dealing with the subject of the second coming or anything that's called eschatology, things dealing with the future. Consider what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians . This is by way of reminding us about what we began with last week in terms of caution. And we look at it one more time in a different way and before we proceed with what we're studying. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Of course, we here will refer to the Apostle Paul and possibly mature believer, otherwise there will be a conflict with verse 7. Knowledge puffs up. That's the key thing that we're concerned with this morning. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Now that in itself should give everyone and even kill with whatever knowledge that you have. The more you know, the more you should be characterized by humility. The more you know, because the inevitable result is that you see yourself as unworthy before the Lord. Because the more you know about the Word of God, the more you know about what He requires of us, the more you know yourself, the more you realize we're nowhere measuring up to what He wants. All it is because of His grace. So that kind of mindset helps us in dealing with things that there cannot be an absolute certainty from any human being, no matter how we try. So we have noted the two sets of data in Scripture last week that warn us to be prepared because Jesus, who returns suddenly. And also we saw those that tell us that there are several visible events that will take place before the second coming. The problem then is how to resolve what appears to be conflicting conclusions from this set of data. Now, to my knowledge, one of the best works in dealing with this problem is that of Professor Gruden, as given in his systematic theology book. The information we present here this morning is largely taken from his work. Now, there are two general ways scholars have tried to solve the problem. On the one hand, is the view that Christ could return any time. And on the other, is the view that he could not return at any time. Now, what we're going to be studying this morning is a little bit something that you take good notes, but I encourage you, go back and listen it again, over and over until you grasp it, because it's a little bit, it could be confusing, but we'll try to make it as simple as we can. So, those are the two ways scholars try to resolve those two sets of data. However, really, when you look at it, those are really not the problem. They don't solve the problem. But these two general views lead to different four different solutions of the problem, in which three of these are primarily based on the view that Christ will return anytime. Of the four solutions, three of them are based on that. So we present these four solutions, noting, when possible, the weakness or weaknesses of each proposed solution. Now, I use the word proposed solution because there is no definitive statement in the scripture about what we're studying. In spite of what people try to do, there is no definitive statement. And so when we have no definitive statement, all we call it is theory or proposed solutions. Now, a first solution simply states that Christ could not come at any time. That's just not going to happen. That's their view. That Christ can just not come at any time based on this data. Now, this position relies on the fact that Jesus did intimate his disciples that there will be a delay before his second coming. It is argued that Jesus made that point using three different parables. One parable is that of the 10 virgins with attention drawn particularly to Matthew chapter 25, verse 5. Matthew 25, verse 5. Of course, this, you know, you hold it because the second parable they also refer to is also in that Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 5 reads, "The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." Now, the focus of those who said Christ can just not come at any time is on the phrase, "a long time in coming." That's what they focus on, "a long time in coming." So that it is noted then that Christ implies that his return will not be immediately or at any time. It won't be something sudden. That's what they're arguing. That's the first parable that they refer to. Now, a second parable is what is often described as the parable of talents, which was given right after Jesus had warned the disciples to be ready because they do not know when he will return. Now, attention is drawn to what Jesus said about this parable that is given in response to the question regarding the time of his coming in Matthew 25, verse 19. Since you're already in Matthew 25, look at verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Again, attention is focused on the phrase, after a long time. To make the point that Christ's return will not be within a short time or any time. Sudden as other sets of data suggest. So that's the second parable to appeal to. A third parable is that described by some as a parable of time, of ten miners, the ten miners. This parable was given because people following Jesus Christ as he made his final trip to Jerusalem expected the kingdom of God to come immediately, as stated in Luke chapter 11, 19, verses 11 through 12. Luke 19, verses 11 through 12. It reads, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now the key phrase that they focus is the parable, in this parable is the phrase, a distant country, of verse 12. Now it is then stated that this phrase indicates that the interval between the departure and the return of Jesus will not necessarily be short, as history, of course, has also shown. That's part of the argument that these three parables suggest it cannot be an immediate return. Another argument in support of this position is that when Jesus spoke of his coming, his second coming, that he did not always mean the last coming or the second coming, eschatological coming, as the term is used. Sometimes they say he referred to his coming in a spiritual power, as on the day of Pentecost, or sometimes of his coming in judgment, as in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we regard then to how to deal with the passages that tell us to be ready for the second coming. Because since they say, well, according to what they look at, it can never be something that happens suddenly. So how do they then account for those passages that indicate it will take place suddenly? So what they say, according to them, they say that it is nothing but an admonition to be awake, to be alert, to be prepared, to be active in the work of the Lord. That's all that's for. Lest we be overtaken by some kind of sudden calamity. Now, as regard to how long then, it will be before Christ returns, since that's the main argument, it's going to be long. The answer given is that it depends on each person's estimation, or each person's estimate of how long then it will take for some of these signs that we saw last week to be fulfilled. Such as the preaching of the gospel to all nations, the coming of the great tribulation, and the ingathering of the full number of the Jews who will be saved. They say it depends on how you look at those, the time that may take. Well, really, there are two drawbacks to this view, which Professor Graydon had put very well, and I'll provide it this way to you. First, that view really seems to nullify the force of the warnings of Jesus that we should watch, be alert, or be ready, and that he is returning at an hour we do not expect. Such first view of proposed solution just have problem with that. So what force is there then in a warning to be ready for Christ to come back at an unexpected time when we know that this coming cannot occur for many years? There was the purpose of the warning. That's what they have to deal with. Now the sense of urgent expectation of Christ's return is then greatly diminished or denied altogether in that false solution. And the result seems quite contrary to Jesus' intention in giving these warnings. Second problem, second drawback with that view, this position seems to use these signs in a way quite opposite from the way Jesus intended them to be used. They're using it differently. The signs are given so that when we see them, they will intensify our expectation of Christ's return. For after all, Jesus says, now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We'll see that a little bit later in Luke 21, 28, but we'll come to it later on. So, and the warnings are also given to keep believers from going astray and following false messiahs. Because Jesus said, take heed that no one lead you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And then, if anyone says to you, look here is the Christ, or look there he is, do not believe it. All this Christ said. So then, the signs are given to keep Christians from being surprised by these remarkable events, to assure them that God knows them all in advance, and to keep them from following after alleged messiahs who do not come in the dramatic, visible, world-conquering way in which Jesus himself will come. But these signs are never given to make us think Jesus could not come for a few years. That's not the right purpose. There's no indication that Jesus gave these signs then in order to provide Christians with a reason not to be ready for his return, or in order to encourage them to not expect that he will come at any time. That's not the purpose. So to use the signs that will precede Christ's return in this way is to use them in a way that Jesus never intended. Therefore, it does not seem convincing to say that Christ will not come at any time. So that means that first solution is really no solution. A second solution, before I continue, let me also remind you, one of the reasons we do this, first of all, in order to be what I call academically honest, we have to do that. Now, I know some of you have been used to where somebody says it is this way, and they don't put the other side. And in that way, you run with it, and once you counter somebody who says otherwise, you get angry because you didn't hear both sides, which is something that, you know, we have emphasized, and it's very difficult for us to function under. Never run with one side. It doesn't matter what it is. No matter how convincing it is, hear the other side. Because when you do, you find something different. So this is why we do that, to give you all sides and let you and the Holy Spirit work it out. A second solution then states that Christ indeed could come at any time. That's the second solution, that he could come at any time. But to reconcile the two sets of passages concerning the second coming, it is then necessary to assert that the New Testament speaks about two distinct returns of Christ or two second comings of Christ. In this view, then, it is taught that there is first a secret coming of Christ, at which Christ takes Christians out of this world. And then, after 7 years of tribulation, on a public coming back will take place with Christ coming with his saints to rule over the earth. In other words, it is stated that it is during the 7 years interval that all the signs that have not yet been fulfilled, the great tribulation, the false prophets with signs and wonders, the Antichrist, the salvation of Israel, and the signs in heavens will all be fulfilled, that they will be fulfilled within those 7 years. So that there, in their mind, there is no tension at all between waiting for the coming that could occur at any moment and realizing that a later coming will be preceded by many signs. Now, of course, those who teach this view object to the characterizing of it as two second comings. And so they prefer to speak of two aspects of the second coming. But since these two comings are separated by an interval of at least 7 years, it does not seem inaccurate then to characterize the view as holding to two second comings, even though those who hold that view don't admit that. Now, I venture to say then that this is the view most of us, if not all of us here, hold, since that has been popularly taught by many pastors in this country since the 19th century. That's been the view. And I will be surprised if that's not the view everyone here has. Now, the major drawback of this view, though, is that it is difficult to derive the idea of two comings of Jesus from the New Testament passages that speak to the second coming. You can see it. There's no way you can read those passages and come out with that he'll come the first time and then, next time he'll take some people away and then come back. It just doesn't really come up to that. In effect, though, all I'm saying is there is no explicit teaching of this view in the New Testament. Instead, it is an inference drawn from differences between various passages that describe second coming from different perspectives. We will deal further, though, with this position later when we consider the issue of tribulation and the millennium reign of Christ. That's when we get into looking at this view and tell you what is right and wrong about it. But suffice to say, though, all we can say at this point is this. This teaching was unknown to the early church. They know nothing about it. But was introduced in the 19th century by John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby in England. The father of what is called dispensational theology. And then it became popularized in the United States by such individuals as Scofield through his reference Bible, Lewis Spirit Schaeffer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, who also was influenced by Scofield and some others. Now, actually, Darby himself had brought the teaching to Canada and United States, for he made 7 visits to these two countries between 1859 and 1874, spreading his teaching. Now, the teaching continued to spread through the Plymouth Brethren, their movement in England, and also in the United States. So that's how that teaching became so popular that almost, for most people, will believe it. That's what they believe. Added for the Father, the commentaries and footnotes in and Scofield Bible give legitimacy to this, and that makes many people think it's a precise statement of the scripture when it's not. A third solution states that Christ could return at any moment because all the signs have been fulfilled. That's how they try to resolve it. Now, I've just showed you how, you know, the second group resolve it by saying Christ will come twice in the second coming. Take some out and then come back later on. And we say that's not sustaining the scripture. A third solution states that Christ will return at any moment because they say all the signs have been fulfilled. Now, I'm going to quote Professor Grudem, where he refutes this view, and I quote him, quote, "On this view, one could look for possible fulfillment of these signs in the events of the early church, even in the first century." All he's saying is, those signs that we saw last week, that you could possibly have said they were actually fulfilled in the first century of the church. Continuing, he said, "In some sense, it might be said, the gospel was indeed preached to all nations. False prophets arose and opposed the gospel. There was great tribulation and the persecution the church suffered at the hands of some of the Roman emperors." In other words, in real sense, when you compare the tribulation the early church went through, there has never been anything like it since. I mean, that's one of the problems. There has never really been anything close to it. Now, the man of lawlessness was, in fact, according to, at that time, they thought it was Emperor Nero. And the full number of the Jewish people who are to be saved has gradually come about through the history of the church. Since Paul gives himself as one example of the beginning of this ingathering of the Jewish people, and he quotes Romans chapter 11, verse 1. End of quote. Now, so that is, it has a lot of problem. What they're saying is, almost every sign that we saw last week has been fulfilled. Therefore, Christ can come anytime. Well, the drawback of this view, though, is that there is no convincing evidence that all the signs and the events related to the second coming have been fulfilled. There's no convincing evidence for that. Now, it is true that some of the events, the preaching of the gospel, great distress, appearance of false prophets and Christ, occurred in the fourth century of the church history, but those were not the large-scale fulfillment of the events Jesus taught. Even these events could be considered, and even if these events could be considered the fulfillment of the prediction of Jesus, there has not been then the falling of the stars and the blackening of the sun and the moon predicted in Matthew 24:29. Matthew 24:29 reads, of course, hold Matthew because the next passage will still be in that chapter anyway. It says, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, the issue is, even if all the other signs can be interpreted and say, well, they have been fulfilled, this one hasn't fulfilled. And that is a serious drawback of that position. Now, it is true, though, that some attempt to explain this particular verse that I just read to you as symbolic language that refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and God's judgment on it. That's the way they explain it. But really, it's unlikely because of other New Testament passages that we saw last week at 2 Peter 3, verse 10, where it tells us this is going to dissolve. So all this implies that what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24:29 is to be understood not figuratively, but literally. Furthermore, Jesus has not come, but the passage immediately following, though, the prediction of Matthew 24:29 indicates that Christ will come after the falling of the stars and the darkening of the luminaries. Look at verse 30. So that even if somebody argues it's Jerusalem and all the rest of them, what about verse 30? Verse 30 says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. Now, I imagine this is one thing. And maybe some of you may have observed this. With all these gadgets that we have in the houses. Maybe you have one of those things with flickering light or something in TV that the light flickers all night. Now, when you wake up, if you wake up in the, you know, pitch darkness of the night, you will, in no matter where you are, you see that as long as you can, you know, within the vicinity where you can see it, it becomes so bright compared to every other thing. So I believe that that's what's going to happen. The Lord is going to blacken everywhere on the planet. So when he appears on that sky, no doubt about it, you can miss it. The brightness will be such that it will be breathtaking. Well, that's what I think why he needs to do that. Don't get me, he didn't say that in the Bible. I just say that's what I think, because if you have that kind of darkness and you see a light, source of light, it's going to be something. But that will be the light of the Son of God coming down. And of course, we come with him. So it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So this position that, you know, Christ can come anytime because all of these events have happened appears very attractive except this problem. It still didn't solve the issue that Matthew 24:29 has not been fulfilled. The final solution, the fourth solution, stays in. Now, I have to be slow, so I want you to write it down so you can go and chew on it. This fourth solution states that Christ could return at any moment because it is unlikely but possible that the signs have already been fulfilled. And therefore, we cannot know with certainty at any point in history whether all the signs have been fulfilled or not. Let me repeat that. That is for solution. Says Christ could return any moment because it is unlikely but possible that the signs have already been fulfilled, and therefore we cannot know with certainty at any point in history whether all the signs have been fulfilled or not. Now these are the four solutions of those who truly believe the Bible that they have proposed. These are four solutions of the theologians, those who have spent hours and hours and years battling this subject. These are the solutions they have presented. Now, which of these four solutions is more probably correct? This is the word I use, probably, because we cannot say with certainty. Which of these is probably correct? Now, the thing is, as I explained to you last week, theology, what it does is to give a system with the least problem from the scripture. And in that case, tells that that's its most probably solution to what the scripture is teaching. So based on that, the equation then is, which of these four solutions has the least difficulties in dealing with biblical information regarding the second coming? Which of these? Now remember, again, that all solutions that we consider are theories that attempt to resolve the conflict between the two sets of scriptural data regarding the second coming. There is no one solution that is precisely stated in the scripture. So, whatever view you are convinced of, it is important not to be dogmatic about it, as if it is a position that is certainly stated in the scripture. That's the issue. Nevertheless, having said all that, it seems to me that a fourth solution that states that Christ could return at any time because it is unlikely but possible that all signs have already been fulfilled. This solution, in my opinion, in my understanding, has several advantages and has the least problem of all the other three solutions that we presented. Now, here are some of the advantages of this solution, which is saying, you know, it's possible that Christ could come anytime, even though it's unlikely that all these signs have been fulfilled, but it could have been too. So the first advantage of this view is this. The only sign we know with certainty has not occurred is the darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling of the stars. That's the only one we know with certainty. Because if we look at tribulation, the early church experience could argue for that. Spreading of the gospel. All those things, they can come up. There are a lot of false Christs during the first century. So, but the only one we know with certainty, there's no way has been fulfilled, is that of darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling of the stars. And that could occur within a space of minutes so that Christ will then come. See, that's the only reason that is very appealing, or the one that causes least problem. Because if you say you're not sure, you're not certain, it is possible all of them will have occurred except this one. And if it hasn't, that one hasn't occurred, it can occur any time. Because all it takes to darken the moon and the sky is just twinkle of an eye. So, it is then correct to say that the second coming could take place at any time. That's one thing that goes in for this view. Secondly, it allows for serious consideration of the primary purpose for the signs of the second coming, which is to intensify our expectation of the return of Christ. That's the whole idea of the signs given to us, to intensify that expectation. This is implied in Luke 21, verse 28. Luke 21, verse 28 reads, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That is the primary reason. In other words, we hear all these things that's going on around us, earthquake and all that, and tsunami and all that, whatever. You hear all that. What he does is, oh, who knows? The Lord may be coming back tomorrow. That's the whole idea. That, in other words, the signs that Christ gave to us is just to give us that so that we live in expectation that he can come anytime. We just keep expecting. So then, all I'm saying is, when we see events that resemble the signs Jesus gave, then there will be what I call an expectation. We intensify it. We know it's coming back. But then when we see things that resemble it a little bit, well, we'll be on our toes. Maybe it's coming back. Who knows? It might be coming anytime. That's the purpose for the signs, which we say the first one, first view, just ignore completely. So that's the second value of this fourth solution, because it still allows us to hold to that expectation of the return of the Lord anytime. Third thing that goes for that view, the position allows one to take seriously Christ's warning to be ready for his return that could occur at any time, since we cannot be certain that the signs have not been fulfilled. So we should be ready, even though it's unlikely that Christ will return at once, because it seems that there are several signs yet to be fulfilled. But we're ready because it's likely. Now, there is, of course, a problem that could be raised here with this solution, which is whether it is possible, though, to be ready for something that we think is unlikely to happen in the future. That's the real drawback on it. Can you really be ready for something that you think is unlikely to happen in the future? That's the real issue. Well, the answer, of course, is yes. People put seat belts when driving, and they purchase auto insurance to get ready for an event they think will be unlikely. Now, no one buys insurance, puts seat belt, and says, "I'm going to be having a wreck the next moment." It's something you think unlikely, but you go ready. So it is wise to do this thing so that when they do occur, then you will not be unprepared. So in the same way, as long as we know it's unlikely, but we're ready. If it does occur, fine. We're ready. That's the key then. That we continue getting ready, knowing that, yeah, it can come. Fourth, this view also has another good thing for it. And that is, it agrees to the truth that we do not know when Christ will return, and that he will come at a time we do not expect. Now, the spiritual advantage then of this position is well described by Professor Gruden. And I'm going to quote him in entirety. He's saying something about this, the benefit of this solution. Quoting him, "This position has positive spiritual benefits as we seek to live the Christian life in the midst of a rapidly changing world, in the ebb and flow of world history. We see from time to time events that could be the final fulfillment of some of these signs. They happen and then they fade away. During the blackest days of World War II, it seemed very likely that Hitler was the Antichrist. During times of persecution against the church, it can seem more likely that Christians are in the middle of the Great Tribulation. When we hear of earthquakes and famines and wars, It makes us wonder if the coming of Christ might not be near. Then, these events fade into the background, and world leaders pass off the scene. And the tide of events leading to the end of the age seems to have receded for a time. In other words, what he's really saying is, you see, all this has been going on in history. Every time these things happen, people think, yeah, it's coming. And then nothing happens. Then, once again, a new wave of events will break on the world scene. And once again, our expectation of Christ's return is increased. With each successive wave of events, we do not know which one will be the last. And this is good, because God does not intend us to know. He simply wants us to continue to long for Christ's return and to expect that it could occur at any time. It is spiritually unhealthy for us to say that we know that these signs have not occurred. And it seems to stretch the bounds of credible interpretation to say that we know that these signs have occurred. But it seems to fit exactly in the middle of the New Testament approach towards Christ's return to say that we do not know with certainty if these events have occurred. Responsible exegesis, an expectation of Christ's sudden return, and a measure of humility in our understanding are all three preserved in this position. End of quote. So in view of these considerations, it's really wise for a believer to live his or her life on this planet in watchfulness and readiness that Jesus could return any moment, or the other part of it, or that he or she could be taken out of this world at any moment. Now that much we know for certain. We know any of us can be gone the next moment. There's no advance warning as to that effect. I know a lot of time when people are sick, we start thinking, yeah, maybe the end has come. May not be. And somebody may be as healthy as what? A horse. And before you turn around, he said, he died. So, either way you look at it, it calls for us to be ready. Whether Christ will just come back like that, fine. Or he can take us out of this planet, fine. Either way, what you should do is to live your life as if there's no tomorrow when it comes to coming of Christ. Live it that way. Now, like I explained to you last time, when people hear that they have terminal sickness or disease, that they're about to die, they start putting things in perspective. See, they begin immediately to put things, or as they say, they start to get their house in order. What I'm saying to you as a fellow believer is this: let us live that way, always keeping our house in order, not knowing when that's going to take place. There's no guarantee as when the Lord will come, and there's no guarantee as to when any of us can leave this planet. Now, don't ever think you are too young to leave this planet. Otherwise, you can go to the funeral grounds and see some marked for 7 days, 1 year, 18, and so on and so forth. It doesn't matter. Only the Lord determines. So what I'm saying to us is the important thing when all this is said and done is we must live in expectation, constant, and live as if there's no tomorrow. So wherever you need to be for the Lord, be your best the very day you're given it. Use it to witness to him. Use it to live for him. Use it to be all you can be, knowing that you're going to, as we're going to be saying during this study, you're going to stand before him. And he'll be asking you a question. What did you do with all I gave you on this planet? Lord? Is that what you're going to answer? So that's the thing, is you need to say, here it is. Today is the last day. Live that way. So everything you need to do, be sure you live out that day according to the scripture. That's the issue. Therefore then, regardless of our circumstance in this life, under constraints of health, peace or war, prosperity or poverty, we should endeavor to conduct our lives as those who are eagerly waiting for the return of our Savior. So in any event, the first point of disagreement among Bible-believing scholars concerning the second coming is the imminency of the second coming. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. Just so I don't, if I don't pronounce it right, you can say it, I've written it down. Imminence. That is the first point, and that's what we've been studying since last week. That's the first point of disagreement among scholars who believe that Christ is actually coming back. It's a question of, is he coming right away or something else? That's the imminence. So we go to the second point of disagreement among scholars. The second point of disagreement is the millennium. Millennium. That's the second point of disagreement. So the all I'm saying is another point of disagreement among Bible-believing scholars concerns the subject of millennium, or as some in a technical world they call it, kalism, derived from a Greek word, kaleo, that means a thousand. Because the term millennium means 1,000 years, and it's derived from the Latin millennium, which again is 1,000 years. But it's used now as a theological term for the 1,000-year period of the future reign of Christ with his saints on this earth. Now it is the next to the last event of divine triumph over the forces of evil on earth before God's final conquest of all his enemies and the establishment of everlasting righteousness. That is second to the last. Now the belief in the 1,000-year reign of Christ was widely held, if not universal, in the first 3 centuries of the church. These were widely held in the first 3 centuries. Now Philip Schaff, recognized as an authoritative church history of the modern time, wrote, and I quote, this is what he wrote, quoting him, "The most striking point in the eschatology of the ante-Nicene age is the prominent kalism," that's the millennium, "that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment," end of quote. In other words, you know, the early church, for the first 300 years, they believed that there will be a literal 1,000 years reign of Christ. Now, this is not to say, though, that there were no dissenters to the doctrine. But what is clear is that while the church was a persecuted minority in the pagan world of the Roman Empire, Christians saw themselves as candidates for deliverance from a great tribulation by the return of Jesus, to be followed by 1,000 years when they will live and reign with Christ. Now this expectation went off once the Roman government and its emperor became the protector of the church. Now, what I'm saying, this is one of those things that I keep saying. Many times, we Christians are going astray, looking to government to protect anything that has to do with Christianity. Because once you do that, you get yourself into trouble. Now, so, we're saying that this expectation of the 1,000 years went off once the Roman government and its emperor became protector of the church. Therefore, more than 1,000 years, the teaching on the millennium almost disappeared. Just almost disappeared. Now, I dare say, though, that this is also true today among Christians who live under a government that is not openly, I use the word openly, that is not openly hostile to the Christian faith. They seem not to be looking forward of the reigning with Christ because they find their lives are comfortable and almost free of persecution. So they don't see that sense. Oh Lord, we want to reign with you. Because everything, you know, no pressure. No real, real pressure. I'm talking about real pressure. Where people are hunting you to see if you're a Christian. So they can throw you to the lion and laugh about it. That's what the early church went through. Or put some kind of wax on your body, light it. So you light up the Colosseum for them to have fun. That's what the early Christians went through. Now, you know, we've got what? So spoiled. Because we are being protected. And the danger of it is that our faith starts slacking off. We start becoming very weak. Well, in any event, this teaching on the millennium is derived from Revelation 20. Verses 4 through 6. What I would suggest is when you open that passage, put your marker there, because that will really be the most of our focus. We'll be going to some other passages, but that will be the main focus for the remainder of the day, of our study anyway. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. He reads, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the second years were ended. Until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So then the first point of disagreement about millennialism is whether there will actually be millennium reign of Christ. And if so, will the second coming take place before or after that period? Now, three views are more generally held in connection with this doctrine. We will first summarize these views and then examine each view in greater detail. The first view, let's just go right on millennialism. And I'm saying there are three views. And all those three views come with a prefix. The first view, if you put an A here, it becomes amillennialism. And all that says is that there will be no earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years. That's view. It won't happen. That there's no such thing. Then if you take the word pre and prefix that, you have what is called premillennialism, and that view simply says that Christ will come before the 1,000 years. In other words, that the return of Christ will inaugurate the 1,000 years of his reign on earth. And the third view, you remove that, put post. Post-millennialism. And our view says that the second coming will conclude a millennium. That's where they put a millennium. That the second coming will conclude a millennium. So apart from the first one, the other two, they agree there will be millennium, but the timing is different. So with that in mind, we move on now to look at amillennialism. And that's where we begin after break.